To have you here with us for our Sunday evening service. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9. We've reversed our series around today. Revelation in the morning, Mark at night. I believe that's what the Lord would have for us for today. And Lord willing, when we get back from holidays, we'll be back to our regular routine. But we do want to be led of the Lord there. So Mark chapter 9, as we continue in our Mark series. And tonight we're looking at the subject, the unquenchable fire of hell. The unquenchable fire of hell. And our reading is found in verse 42 of Mark chapter 9 down to verse number 50. If you have your Bible there, let's read along together. In fact, why don't I read the first verse, you read the second, and I'll read the third, and we'll read alternatively. All the way through. So Mark 9:42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched.
And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter
the hole into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." "Where their..." Sorry, I got lost there. 46. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to assemble here together tonight. And Lord, we thank you that whenever we open this book, we are opening the words of the living God. And Lord, we pray that you'd make these words real to us tonight, that you would use them in our hearts. Lord, we pray particularly for those who may not know Christ as Saviour tonight. And no doubt there are some here who do not yet know Christ. We pray, Lord, that they would hear in your words a solemn warning and to repent and to trust you before it is too late. Lord, we pray then for those of us who know you, Lord, that we might be stirred by the eternal reality of hell, not that we would ever fear that we would go there as your blood-washed children. We thank you we will not, but Lord, we do pray that the remembrance of this real place called hell, this destiny of the lost, would stir our hearts, Lord, as your people, to a greater compassion, a greater love for souls, we pray. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now through your word, help your servant. We pray, Lord, that you would empty him of self and fill him with thyself, that we would hear, Lord, your words tonight, not spoken in demonstration of man's wisdom, but, Lord, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So minister to every need here tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You recall the context here in Mark chapter 9. Our Lord has been instructing his disciples concerning this matter of greatness. The disciples had a hyper-competitive spirit amongst themselves, which the Lord had to correct. And our Lord now moves into a discourse about offences. You'll notice a key word that comes up again and again in these verses is the word offend. And in verse 42, our Lord warns the disciples against being a stumbling block to little ones. We certainly see our Lord's attitude towards children revealed in that verse, and that it would be much better for someone to encounter a violent and terrible death than to be a stumbling block. That's what the word offend means, a stumbling block in the lives of a little one who believes in the Lord Jesus. But then Christ looks beyond the inner circle of his disciples to the sinful world and gives a sobering warning concerning the reality of hellfire for unrepentant sinners. And you say, well, how do you know that our Lord's perspective, as it were, broadens further than the disciples? Well, in Matthew 18, verse 7, it says, "Woe unto the world," Jesus said, "because of offenses." And so don't get into your mind that the disciples, who were saved people, who knew the Lord, were being given this hellfire message because there was a possibility they might lose their salvation. No, but Christ, looking out to the sinful world further afield, considers and speaks about this sobering warning of the reality of hell for unrepentant sinners. Then at the end of the discourse in verse 50, our Lord concludes. He returns to the subject of the ultra-competitive spirit between the disciples. And in verse 50, he talks about the need for them to have salt in themselves and have peace one with another. But our focus, I want us to focus tonight. We're not going to spend so much time on those details surrounding the warning. We want to look at the warning itself in verse 43 down to verse 48. This warning of Christ concerning the reality of hell, the reality of a place of torment that awaits those who do not repent and trust Christ as their Savior. Now, one thing you're going to notice as we go through these verses is there is a lot of repetition of key words and key phrases. In fact, we really have one main truth reiterated three times. Christ talks about the hand, and he talks about the need to consider there the fire that will not be quenched. Better to enter into life without one hand than into the fire that shall not be quenched. And then we have that refrain, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Then we have essentially the same challenge in verse 45 and verse 46, but now under the heading of the foot. And then in verse number 47 and 48, with a slight difference in some of the wording, but essentially the same truth again under the heading of the eye. So the Lord talks about the hand, the eye, the hand, and the foot as representing the whole man and the sin problem that takes men to judgment and to hellfire. And so we'll explain some of that as we go through what it means to cut off the hand. Our Lord is using figurative language there. He's not talking about literally dismembering your hand or your foot, but he's speaking about this matter of sin and how sin takes us to hell except we repent. And so this evening I want to look at this theme and this passage and draw on some other scripture as well, and just give you three points that I believe will help us to understand the central message in these verses. There's going to be a gospel focus tonight, and I pray that the Lord will use that in heart. So number one, I want you to notice the defilement that sends men to hell. Number one, the defilement that sends men to hell. Look at verse 43. "And if thy hand," what? "Offend thee." Verse number 45, "And if thy foot," what? "Offend thee." Verse number 47, "And if thine eye," what? "Offend thee." Here we have a picture of sin. The hand represents the things that we do. The hand is pictured there as a stumbling block into sin. Now we know that the hand itself is not evil, but the hand becomes a servant to a sinful heart. As Edmund Hebert says, the hand does not act independently of the will. It is the instrument for the gratification of the evil desires of the heart. And so these are all pictures the Lord is giving concerning man's sinfulness, the sinfulness of his heart expressed through his hands, through his feet, and through his eyes, again, representative of the whole man, that we are sinners. The foot represents, verse 45, the places we go. So we have the hand representing the things that we do. We have the feet representing the places we go. Then we have the eye that represents the lusts we crave. And so here our Lord takes the figure beyond the outward actions of hands and feet to the sins of the inner man in the heart and in the spirit. Now all of these bodily members and functions are God-given, but the picture here is of the hand, the hands, the eyes, the feet being used as instruments of sin, being used in the service of sin. And do we not have a problem with sin tonight? You say, what is it that sends somebody to hell? It's sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin is the problem that we have. Now you say, who has sinned? Well, the Bible makes it very clear in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In Romans 3 verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That means that everybody in this world fall into the category of sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so this is the declaration of the Word of God. And this is the heart problem our Lord is talking about. Sins expressed through the hands, through the feet, through the eyes. It is the sins of our hearts that take us to this place called hell, except for the forgiveness that Christ offers, which we'll talk about later. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So our Lord is talking about the defilement that sends men to hell. Sin is serious to God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a just God. Oh yes, He's a God of love. God loves you tonight, but He hates your sin. God loves me tonight, but He hates my sin. Understand that tonight. God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. And sin has a price to pay. And as we're going to find out tonight, either we can accept the payment that Jesus Christ made when He shed His blood on the cross, we can receive a free forgiveness for sin. We can be cleansed from our sin and we can receive the gift of eternal life. But if we reject that gift, sin must still be paid for, and you will pay for it for eternity in a place called hell. So who sinned? All have sinned. That little word all includes you and it includes me. You say, well, what is sin? We understand the Bible says that all men are sinners, and it is sin that sends us to hell, sin that takes us there. What is sin? What is sin? Children, can you tell me what sin is? Any of the children here tonight? Bad things we do. Janelle? Lying, stealing, disobedience, that's right. And so sin, in fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3 verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. So sin, very simply, is breaking the law of God. And someone mentioned that tonight. One of the kids mentioned that. Lying, stealing. When we look at the law of God, the commandments of God do not show us how good we are. They show us how sinful we are. You get up in the morning. You got up this morning, and when you looked in the mirror, you didn't see what you necessarily wanted to see. You saw yourself in reality. Do you know that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are like God's mirror to us? When we open the Word of God and we see the Ten Commandments, God shows us into our hearts. It's like looking in a mirror, and we see just how sinful we are. And when we see how sinful we are, that then helps us to see how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. That helps us to see and to understand what took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. You say, why did Jesus Christ die? Why did He come and go through that agony? Was that a mistake? No, it was not a mistake. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins. So we notice the defilement that sends men to hell. Notice number two tonight, the description that speaks to men of hell. The description in these verses that speaks to men of hell. These would have to be some of the most solemn and sobering words of the Lord Jesus in all of Scripture. And they speak to us about the reality of this place called hell. Listen tonight, hell is not a joke. Hell is not somebody's imagination. Hell is not living on earth here, nor is hell the popular concept out there that it's a place where after I die, I have a barbecue and a beer with my mates, and a little man with a pitched fork, a little red man, and a pointy tail. You know, I've been on the street before, I've been out witnessing, and I've had people mock me and say, oh, I'm going to hell. And they laugh as if it's something exciting and something funny. But let me tell you tonight, the hell that Jesus speaks about is not a place that you or I should ever want to go to. There is a hell, and these words, apart from anything else, ring with a sound of certainty that there is a place called hell. Do you believe what Jesus said? There are many people out there today who say they believe what Jesus said. They love Jesus. Did you know that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? You say, why is that? Because he wanted us to go there? No, the Bible says that Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus Christ doesn't want to send us to hell. The reason why he preached so much about hell is to warn us that we might flee from that wrath to come and find shelter and safety in Christ. So the description that speaks to men of hell. Look at this description here. I want you to notice firstly or consider a definition of hell. The word hell in this passage is the Greek word Gehenna. And this word is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 out of those 12 times are from the lips of Christ himself. So the word Gehenna, there's one time in the book of James chapter 3 speaking about the tongue where the word Gehenna is used. But all other 11 times in the New Testament, there are different words for hell, this is one of them. The word Gehenna, speaking of hellfire in particular, is used by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand a little bit about the historical background behind that word. Gehenna was a place south of Jerusalem called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And in this valley, in the Old Testament, under pagan kings, in the Old Testament, under pagan kings, children were offered on altars. They were burnt in the fire to appease the heathen god Molech. You can read about that in the Old Testament. So the Valley of the Son of Hinnom had a terrible, infamous past. It was used, as I said, to sacrifice under heathen kings, precious little babies, and they would put these babies on the arms, red-hot arms, that heat a fire up in the belly of Molech, and they would place infant babies onto the fiery arms, the red-hot arms of Molech, and then beat drums to drown out the screaming of the babies as they perished. Never get the idea that idolatry and idol worship is a sweet, lovely, innocent thing. That was the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Under godly King Josiah, he turned this place, he was a godly king, he obviously did away with that practice, he turned this valley, this place, into the city dump heap. This is where rubbish was dumped, and I'm told that there was a fire, or there were fires that were pretty well continually burning in this rubbish dump. So you see the picture there is of a rubbish dump full of rotting garbage infested with worms, and a place where it is smoking and burning, and this was used by our Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration and as a graphic picture of hell. Hell, a place of fire. Now look at the description of hell itself in these verses. What powerful words. We note that hell is eternal, unquenchable fire. The word hell in these verses is mentioned 3 times. The word fire is mentioned 4 times. And 5 times, hell is described in these verses as an unquenchable fire. 5 times. Now, repetition in the Bible is never there on accident. If the Lord Jesus Christ was saying this again and again and again in a short space of time, it is to emphasize and to impress upon us the truth of what he's saying. And he says 5 times that this fire, this place called hell, has a fire that is inextinguishable and unquenchable. That does away with the whole theory that hell is just a place where, you know, maybe there's annihilation of the wicked, or that hell is not really a place of fire. I remember hearing a preacher, an older preacher in the States, and he said that he went to preach at, I think it was a homeschool convention, and a doctor of theology got up, and he talked all about that, you know, we don't really know if hell is a place of fire. He said it could be floating around on the ocean somewhere or sitting in the dark somewhere. He said, we do not know that hell has fire. And this independent Baptist preacher got up after this liberal scholar had given all his silly thoughts. And he said, I can tell you, it says referred to this man, I can tell you there's a very simple way that you can find out if hell has fire. And this doctor of theology said, how? And he took his Bible and threw it at him and said, get yourself a Bible. Five times, hell is described in these verses as an unquenchable fire. By the way, in the NIV, they take out verse 44 and 46. Verse 44 says what? Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They say, I scribe added that later, so we'll take it out. No, these are the words of Christ. And these were not wasted words. And Christ keeps repeating and repeating this phrase, where their worm dieth not and the fire is... Let's look at it there. Look at verse 43 at the end of it there. It says, it talks about the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, verse 47... he talks about it's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. There it is again. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You know, we've seen a lot about fire on the news lately, haven't we? And interesting, they use using biblical terms even. News reporters describing apocalyptic scenes, or describing a scene that they say looks like hell. Firefighters, seasoned firefighters, talking about the fact that they are terrified by the ferocity of these fires. But you know, there's a big difference between these fires we're seeing here in Australia and the fire of hell. You know, these fires that we're seeing in Australia can be put out. It might be hard to put them out, but eventually they will either die out of natural causes or they will be put out by man. You can take large amounts of water and get the air bombers in there and things and actually put out the fire in certain areas. But may I say tonight that if you could take the water from all the oceans of the entire world, if it was possible to take all the water from all the oceans on the world tonight and dump that onto the flames of hell, it would not be put out even slightly, because it is eternal fire. Lenski says a fire that is unquenchable is by that very fact eternal. It is useless to dispute about the kind of fire that it is. Let no man quibble about the kind of fire. Let him make sure that he will escape that fire. Don't spend your time arguing tonight about what Jesus said, whether it's a literal fire or not, whether it's an eternal fire or not. Jesus Christ made it quite clear that it is a fire that will never be put out. And by the way, if you go to hell, it's not going to be a quick and it's over either. Otherwise, there'd be no need for an eternal fire. And it's quite clear from the Bible, in the scriptures, that those who go to hell will not be annihilated in smoke, but they will be in torments for eternity. I'm telling you tonight, hell is real. Hell is called everlasting fire. Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So does God want me to go to hell? Well, the Bible says quite clearly that hell was not prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And would you agree with me that the devil deserves to go to hell and his angels? But God did not make hell for you. That was not his primary purpose. Hell was prepared, according to Jesus Christ here, for the devil and his angels, but you have a choice. Either to submit your life to Jesus Christ and receive his salvation, or to follow the devil. Hell is called everlasting fire. It's called eternal fire. Jude 1:7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Do you know what that means? Look at that, the present tense. These inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities there that came under God's judgment. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament, how God rained down fire and brimstone upon them? The Bible tells us that those same people right now, present tense, are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. As I speak this message to you tonight, those inhabitants of Sodom who were judged, those however many years ago, are still at this very moment suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Hell is called a furnace of fire. Matthew 13:42-50. Hell is called a lake of fire and brimstone. And we find that mentioned five times in Revelation. Hell is called a salting with fire. Look at verse 49 there. For everyone shall be what? Salted with fire. Startling picture. Graphic picture of the eternal suffering of the unrepentant. Likened to the salting, or spoken of as the salting of fire. Matthew Henry says, coals of fire shall be scattered upon them as salt upon meat, and brimstone as fire and brimstone were rained on Sodom. It will be salting with burning. Interesting, in the Bible, salt is used to describe a preserving agent. And it would seem, it appears that this verse is emphasizing that aspect, that the sinner's body will not be consumed in the flames of hell, but rather they will be preserved and tormented eternally. It could be something like when the burning bush. Do you remember how Moses saw the bush that burned and yet was not consumed? This bush was on fire, it was burning, but yet the bush itself was intact. It was not consumed. God can do things like that. This is divine fire. This is divine judgment. And so God is warning us here, Christ is warning us, that those who go to hell will be salted with fire, will be saturated in fire. It's called a lake of fire. John Gill says, the fire of divine wrath is always burning with that fire. Burning. With that fire, every one of them shall be salted. That fire shall be to them what salt is to flesh. As salt keeps flesh from putrefaction and corruption, so the fire of hell, as it will burn, torture and distress rebellious sinners, will preserve them in their beings. They shall not be consumed in it. These words show and prove that the soul in torment shall never die, or lose any of its powers and faculties. It's sobering, isn't it? That ought to make you think tonight. Where are you going to spend eternity? Where are you going? Isn't it amazing that people will gamble their entire eternity? They'll turn aside the gospel message. They'll turn aside the message of salvation, and they'll live for just the here and now. I mean, if you even live to the age of 90, what is that in comparison to eternity? What is 100 years in comparison to eternity? If it were possible, what would 1,000 years be in comparison to eternity? Can you understand eternity? No end. I can't understand that. I can't begin to understand how I'm going to be in heaven for eternity, because we're time-bound creatures. I think there must be an end somewhere, and you move to that end point and you go beyond that and beyond that, and it's never ending, it's never ending, it's never ending. There is no end, there is no end, there is no end, there is no end. If you go to hell, you're in hell for eternity. Hell's a fire. hell's a tormenting fire. Matthew 13:42-50, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, words of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up, note, forever and ever. That's everlasting, the everlasting damnation, everlasting punishment of the wicked. Hell is described as a tormenting flame, Luke 16:23. Hell is also described in Scripture in these terms, everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46, the mist of darkness, 2 Peter 2:17, the blackness of darkness forever, Jude 1:13, and outer darkness, Matthew 8:12-30. Turn over to Luke chapter 16 for a moment. Luke chapter 16. This is not a parable. This is a real account of a man who went to hell. It tells us there in verse number 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of what? Torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The description, the defilement that sends men to hell, the description that speaks to men of hell. It's an unquenchable fire, a tormenting fire. Here in Luke chapter 16, we learn some further things about this place called hell. It is a place of torment. Three times it mentions that. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 28, this place of torment. It is a place of fire. And he cried and said, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It is a place of no mercy or relief. Because verse 24, he cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He asks for relief, but there is no mercy or relief. Hell is revealed to us here as a place of remembrance and regret. But Abraham said, Son, remember. This could be one of the worst torments of hell. The torment of memory. Can you imagine thinking back if you die without Christ and go to hell? Can you imagine thinking back to this very service? Can you imagine thinking back to the opportunity that you had to receive Christ as your Savior, but you rejected it, but you turned it aside? In fact, when it talks about the worm that dieth not, the old commentators, the old preachers, referred to that as the gnawing worm of conscience. The mind tormented. place of remembrance and regret, a place of no hope of escape. Verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Don't believe the lie that you go into the purgatory for a time, and if your family pays enough money to the priest or says enough prayers or whatever, that somehow you can make your way up through these torments and get out eventually into hell. Let me tell you tonight that hell is a place that is fixed. If you die without Christ, it's over. People say, well, when I die, then I'll find out. I guess when I die, then I'll make my mind up. It's too late. It's too late to make your decision for Christ. The time to receive Christ as your Savior is now, for it's too late. And so we have the description that speaks to us about hell. But notice the deliverance, praise God. Let's consider now, thirdly, the deliverance that saves men from hell. The deliverance that saves men from hell. Now we get a little bit of a hint at this in the text, and I'm going to rely on some other scripture as well. But to escape this terrible place, there is one thing I want to talk to you about that you must not do. And there are two things you must do. Do you understand that? There's one thing you must not try and do, and there are two things that you must do to be saved from hell. The thing you must not do, you must not rely on good works to try and get you out of hell. That is one thing you must not do. You must not try to rely on your own good works to deliver you from hell. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible tells us in Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So you must not rely on your good works. You must not trust in the fact that you were raised in a Christian home, as much as that is a blessing. That does not wash away your sin. You must not rely on the fact that you've been to a priest who said he could forgive your sins. He cannot forgive your sins because he's a sinner too. So you must not rely on your good works. But there's two things you must do to be delivered, to be saved from this place called hell. Let's listen tonight. There's hope. You say, that sounds like a terrible place. That sounds like a horrible place. Pastor Simeon, does the Lord want me to go there? If you want the answer to that question, come with me to Mount Calvary. Come with me and see the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. See him battered and see him bleeding. See the crown of thorns upon his head. See the nails in his hands and feet. And I'll answer that question. Jesus Christ loves you. God loves you. And he did everything. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sacrificed to save you from hell, save you from sin. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As much as the Bible says all have sinned, and that includes all, there's another all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That includes you. That includes me. So you must not rely on your good works, the things you've done. We're not saved by that. It's the gift of God. If I come to you and offer you a gift, you don't pay me for that gift. You receive it freely. The price has been paid already. And Christ has paid the full price for our salvation. Listen, if we could get to heaven ourselves tonight, then Christ did not need to come. He wouldn't have needed to come and to die on the cross. The fact that Christ came and died on the cross should be evidence enough that you and I cannot save ourselves. If it costs the life of God's dear Son, then that should speak to us enough that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. So you must not rely on good works, but you must do two things. You need to repent of sin and receive the Savior. repent of sin. Now, I believe we see repentance clearly implied in the passage here, where the sinner is exhorted to cut off the offending member that is the source of sin and stumbling. The command, obviously, here is figurative, because you could cut your hand off literally, but that does not cut off the sinful heart. The hand is merely the instrument. The hand is merely the instrument that carries out the evil intentions of the heart. Christ himself made that clear in Mark chapter 7, that out of the heart of man proceed all the sinful things. So understand that tonight, that Christ is using very dramatic language to talk about the fact there needs to be a clear turning from sin, a willingness to turn from those sins that we love, the sins of our hearts, the sins of the hand, the feet, the eyes, in order to be saved. You know, that's what stops many people from getting saved, is they do not want to repent of their sin. They don't want Christ to change their lives. That's what stops them. And here's the whole picture Christ gives us here. He says it's better for you to enter into life maimed. In other words, it's better for you to experience the loss, so-called, of that sinful pleasure, that sin that you desire. It's much better for you to enter into life than to hold on to that sin, to have two hands, two feet, both eyes, to be cast into hell fire. Why is it that many people don't accept the gospel message? They don't want the change of life that God will bring. They want their sin. Christ says, cut it off, turn from it. Edmund Hebert says, as a surgeon does not hesitate to cut off a gangrenous hand to save a life, so evil and destructive practices, though precious to us, as a very part of our lives, must be sacrificed to save the soul. There needs to be a clear-cut turning from sin to Christ. Cut off. Cut it off there. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life. By the way, what you'll find is once you get saved is it's actually no loss after all. It's no loss. I tell you what, I understand. Look, there are people out there, they're hanging on to their sins. There's some temporal pleasure in sin, isn't there? The sins of the hands, the places people go, the sins of the feet, the sins of the eyes, the lusts of the eyes, these things consume men. And they feel, well, if I get saved, does that mean I have to give up my smokes? If I get saved, does that mean I have to stop going to parties? If I get saved, does that mean I have to stop drinking beer? If I get saved, does that mean I have to stop hanging around with my friends? If I get saved, does that mean I have to end that ungodly relationship? Well, that's what Christ is saying. If you want to stay out of hell, you've got to cut it off. Be willing to let it go. That's repentance. Understanding that Christ will change your life. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying tonight that repentance means you're going to change your own life. But what it does mean is that you have a change of mind and attitude towards your sin. At the moment, you're happy with your sin. You're quite comfortable in your sin. You're continuing in your sin. But repentance means you have a change of attitude and a change of mind. You see sin for what it is and you're truly sorry for it. And you run to Christ, who has the cure for your sin, who can transform you, who can change you. And you do not change your own life, but you come to Christ and you let him change you by his power. Better to enter into life maimed. Interestingly, the word life has the definite article before it. In the Greek, it's the life. It's a reference to eternal life as opposed to eternal death. H.S. Paisley says, it is better to enter into life and into God's kingdom without earthly things that would hinder than to remain in unbelief and finally be cast into hell. Matthew Henry says, though by abandoning sin we may for the present feel ourselves as if we were halt and maimed, yet it is for life. Either sin must die or we must die. Tell you what, enter into life. Not only when you get saved do you have the promise and the guarantee of eternal life, but you also have an abundant life here. What you find is that really those things that you think are a loss to you actually aren't a great loss after all. In fact, what you're going to find is that, like the Word of God says here, you lose those things, but you enter into life. And life really begins the day you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's when your true life begins. So you need to repent of sin. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Listen carefully. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Run to Christ. Turn from sin. So you must not, one, rely on your good works, but you must, two things, repent of sin and then receive the Saviour. Because only Christ can save you from hell. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Receive Christ as your Saviour. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him," that's Christ, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Do you realize that tonight, that Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place to rescue you, to save you from your sin and from hell? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ died in our place and he rose from the dead. And he's alive today and able to save you. And so we have before us in Mark chapter 9 a warning about the unquenchable fire of hell. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what will send us to hell, but there is a remedy for our sinful condition tonight. Christ died for our sins, and he can save you, and he can cleanse you. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please, tonight.